Well, surely the sermon of the evening has already been preached in the hymn we just sang together concerning the vast benefits that God's people enjoy in Christ alone. And I trust that in the reading and singing of those words, you found your own spirit fortified and strengthened, a tonic for our souls indeed. We're going to 1 Peter this evening as we deal with that subject of the hymn in a manner that I am calling our multifaceted salvation. I don't know much about diamonds. In fact, to be quite honest with you, I don't know anything about them, except that I bought one a number of years ago, and it's the best investment I ever made. That being put aside, I think I understand that a part of the value of diamonds and the beauty of them is their multifaceted existence, the fact that there are so many different facets, different cuts to them, and if I'm not mistaken, the more and more skillfully made, the better and the more valuable the diamond may be. Well, indeed, our salvation is of so many benefits, rich and multifaceted. And it would appear to me in another reading of this first chapter of 1 Peter that Peter is focusing on that very matter as he speaks to his audience. The immediate audience he identifies in verse 1 as the strangers scattered. Now, maybe you feel like a stranger, and maybe you feel like you're scattered, and maybe at times you feel like you are both at the same time. Well, in a very different sense, his readers were scattered strangers. We've noted this before. The Jews had been dispersed throughout much of the Roman Empire and in many other places as well, following the dispersion of the people of Israel due to the judgment of God upon them. Not only that, but we read in the book of Acts that following the martyrdom of Stephen, the church at Jerusalem was scattered. Believers were fleeing for their lives as persecution was imminent and threatened upon them. And it is to such scattered peoples that Peter is writing. And what do scattered peoples have? Well, they might have little more than the clothes on their back, and they might not even have those. And at best, they don't have much. They've left everything. They have fled from everything in order to keep their life, that which is most precious to them. And it is to people in this type of distress and affliction that Peter is writing, the scattered strangers. Now, when a child of God is in deepest distress, what is the best news he can hear? The best news he can hear, I believe, is what Peter is putting forth in this first chapter. You may be scattered and deprived of everything, but you have in Christ a salvation that is so rich and so full and so enduring that can never be taken away from you. You have in the salvation God has provided riches that cannot be purchased by the richest billionaire on the planet. And it is given to you freely by his grace. You have a multifaceted salvation. Step back and take a view. Look at it from this angle and consider the beauty and the bounty that it offers to you that is yours in Christ. And having pondered that angle for a time, never unto the exhaustion of the riches, now step back to another angle and look at it from that direction and see the riches that are to be found with that view. And after you have feasted your eyes and your hearts upon that dimension of your salvation, now step over again and from another vantage point, view and behold what you have. Something tells me that this very thing will be a great element of the rejoicing in heaven. Although the salvation we will look at then is not simply an experience we have had that can be described in words, the salvation we will look upon then is a person, Jesus Christ, whose name is Salvation, Jehovah Savior. And looking upon him, the author and finisher of our faith, the Lamb of God that has taken away the sin of the world, looking upon him will be a never-ending delight, and the view will never grow dim or old. It will be a continual revelation of the infinite glory of God in Christ Jesus. And it is of this matter that Peter is speaking to deeply troubled and suffering people, many of whom have doubtless lost all that they had, fled even from unbelieving family that has stayed behind, inheritances left and lost, and there they are, scattered and strangers in unusual circumstances. What do they have? They have a multifaceted salvation, because they have an inexhaustibly glorious, rich Savior. And so this is what Peter speaks of. And I want us to consider, if time permits this evening, five of the facets, if we dare call it that, of salvation that he speaks of in these first few verses of chapter number one. And the first one is this. He makes the point by way of introduction, verse 2, that these strangers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He begins at the very point where all of their blessings began. And their blessings all began in the election by God. God had chosen them for himself. He had chosen them for himself before the worlds began. In fact, I do not think it to be an error or a stretch to say that the saints' election by God is as old as God is. Hence, God said to the prophet Isaiah, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Let me ask you a question. When did everlasting love begin? If it is everlasting love, it had no beginning. Love is the very nature of God himself. Love not in the reckless way that it is misrepresented in modern evangelicalism or the world, but a love that in time would be manifest for all of God's people in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that love was with him in everlasting past, so that he can say to all of his people, as he said to Jeremiah, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And this theme is repeated throughout this epistle of Peter. We come to chapter 2. And verse 9, where he says to his reader, "But ye are a chosen generation, and though they are strangers scattered and suffering all of the deprivations of being scattered strangers," he tells them, "You're a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, bringing together two of the Old Testament offices of dignity and beauty and divine anointing, royalty, the king, and the priesthood. You are a holy people, holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you." You didn't call yourselves. He called you, and his calling of you is what has made you a chosen generation. That was his calling. His calling has made of you a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for a possession, peculiar people, and he's done it in order that you might show forth the praises of the one who called you. Therefore, being scattered strangers is not something to lose heart or will over, but rather it is that by which you are to recognize that you are a scattered stranger, so that in the place to which you are scattered and in which you are strange, you there might show forth his praises, who has called you out of darkness into light. We see this first facet of salvation, the election by God, in the fifth chapter. As he concludes, he says, "The church that is in Babylon, which is elected together with you, salutes you." And he makes reference to those believers who also were in the mind of God as long as God has been. Now, what would you prefer your salvation be rooted in? The free will of man, which happened willy-nilly within your own lifespan, or the eternal purpose of God to save a people of whom you are named a number? You see, he is telling the scattered believers who've lost all they have that what they haven't lost is that which is theirs because it was in the mind of God before they were conceived, before their father Adam was created from the dust of the ground. As long as God has been, you have been the elect of God. And therefore, the immediate circumstances of earthly affliction need not shake you or rattle you. You are born of God. Not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. In this free will age, in which there is the insistence upon the concept of the soul and man having free will, I think it is understandable that so undisciplined, uncommitted, and superficial a Christianity is the norm within so much of evangelicalism. Because salvation, though it may not be consciously thought in these terms, it is nonetheless processed in these terms. Salvation is something I made up my mind to do 15, 20 years ago. And I said the sinner's prayer, and I took care of everything there. And it is a salvation which in the experience is rooted in an action that man took just a few years ago. Man who since that time has changed his mind 100,000 times on any number of things, and might at any time change his mind on that. Now, which would you rather have in the midst of all the changing storms of life and afflictions around you? That or the reality, my salvation is in God's election, which was settled as long as he has existed. That's where Peter takes these people who are so uprooted and so deprived and so bereft. Though you are scattered strangers, your salvation is rooted in eternal God and his eternal, unchanging purpose. What a Savior. What a salvation we have. But then he continues there in that first chapter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, a second facet of salvation is that salvation is obedience. The people of God desire and strive to obey his word. And if there is no desire or striving, as we said last Sunday morning, there's no reason to assume that salvation has taken place. When a person is truly saved, it is not simply that he makes up his mind, all right now, I'm going to obey. No, when a person is truly saved, the Spirit of God has come and has rewired his thinking so that his desire is to obey without him necessarily making any resolve or decision, that's what I'm going to do. He's going to do it. He's going to strive to do it. But it's not a striving of his own making. It is a striving that is connected to his having been remade by the power of God. And as Peter points to their election, which roots their salvation in the eternal existence of God, he makes the point that it is an election unto obedience. Salvation is not simply a fire escape from hell, but it is also what Paul spoke of to the Galatians when he said Christ gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world. There is that facet of salvation. The people of God are saved from their sin, and they are saved from this present evil world. They know that they are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that they should show forth the praises of him that called them. And so they are saved unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. I think there is a hearkening back here to that passage in Exodus, where Moses, receiving the covenant from God, takes the book of the covenant. We read of it in the 24th chapter of Exodus, and he read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood from the sacrifice just offered. He took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning these things. The sprinkling of the blood tied to obedience. The elect of God are chosen of God that they might be obedient. The blood of Christ is applied to them, sprinkled with that blood of cleansing, so that their sins are forgiven, but their heart is changed. They understand that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We read further in the 13th verse of this chapter where the people are exhorted, verse 13, to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, or hope with finality for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. There is indeed this call unto holiness, unto obedience. And in that passage, in verses 13, 14, and 15 that I've just read, that is built upon this fact. He describes how the prophets of old searched for these things, and they were not revealed to them. And he moves then and says, the angels desire to look into these things. But they are revealed unto you, not to the prophets of old, not to the angels. Therefore, given that these riches of God's determination to save you are revealed to you here and now, gird up the loins of your mind. Live obediently. What you have received is of such immense value, sought by those of ancient times, revealed unto you. And of course, the fact that he says here that the prophets inquired and searched diligently, something that should add a sense of value to what is revealed, a sense that would produce obedience. The fact that the prophets searched for these things and they were not revealed to them reveals to us that God is absolutely sovereign in his dispensing of truth. He reveals it unto those whom he will, and he does not reveal it unto everyone. And how this truth concerning the sovereign administration of divine affairs needs to be received and understood by the people of God. And as I've said to you many times, I feel like it gets old and stale. Perhaps it has, but the fact being that there are people on the planet today who will live and die never hearing the gospel. And they will live and die never hearing the gospel because they were born in a place where the gospel is not known, and they had nothing to do with the fact that they were born there. And the same God who determines the place and time of every person's birth chose to birth us in this land in a way that we would hear the gospel. And I can take no credit for that at all. It is entirely the work of a gracious God. And the fact that you and I were born in circumstances where we would hear the gospel of grace, while most humanity has not been, should bring from us richest praise and deepest submission unto his holy word and his holy will. And this should bring about obedience. Critics of the doctrine of election fault it as being something that breeds worldliness. I recall a number of years ago when I was living in South Carolina, I was contacted by a congregation on the Eastern Shore that was looking for a pastor, and they wondered if I might consider coming and candidating. And so I flew up one weekend to preach for them. And the dear brother who picked me up at the airport as we drove from BWI back over to the Eastern Shore, made the comment that the only reason he can see people believing in the doctrine of eternal security is his permission to sin. And of course, I knew right away that he and I had some theological differences that were going to have to be revealed in our communications that weekend. But quite the contrary. When you recognize that you are saved because God chose you before the worlds began and graciously placed you in a land where you would hear the gospel and be saved, if you stop and ponder those mercies, the only thing that you can reasonably do is present your body a living sacrifice and bow in submission and saying, "Thank you, Lord God, my all is due unto thee. And when I have given thee my all, I've not begun to give thee that which they are worthy to receive." Obedience is the reason that we are chosen in Christ. And he speaks to that effect there in that second verse, showing us that another facet of salvation is obedience. He stresses it further there in the latter part of chapter 1. When he says in verse number 17, and, in other words, he's adding to the argument he's just made, the argument because the prophets desire to look into it and the angels desire, therefore you should gird up the loins of your mind. In addition, verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, why? Why pass the time of our sojourning here in fear? This is why, verse 18, ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained, and we can add therefore understanding, foreordained for his elect, foreordained for you, foreordained for me before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now you can see there that he's speaking again concerning the matter of obedience. Be holy because he's holy. What you've received, the prophets desired to see and weren't given, the angels desire to look into, so it's worth submitting to. Be holy, obey. But in addition to that, because you are redeemed with the blood of Christ, that is a price which can never be assessed in any earthly economy. If you had been redeemed with all of the gold in Fort Knox, forget it and throw it aside. It's worthless. Go ahead and live the way you want to live. Indulge every lust. Break every commandment. It's just gold. And those elements will one day melt with fervent heat. But because you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but instead are redeemed with the precious blood of the God-man. The shedding of any blood is profound, but the shedding of the blood of Emmanuel knows no comparison. And when you consider that it is the blood of Emmanuel, the God-man, by which you are redeemed, ought you not then live obedient to his holy will? We are saved by divine election. How rich that makes our salvation. We are saved unto obedience. But then we notice, third, that Peter says salvation is, in fact, being born again. And we've already touched on this. In verse 3, he continues, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, once again, if you are speaking to someone who has lost everything that he has, someone who could be described as a scattered stranger, what else do you have to talk about but the richness of his salvation, the richness of what we have in Christ? That's what Peter is doing. And as he speaks of the richness that is ours in Christ, he adds to divine election and the fact that we are saved unto obedience, the fact that we are made over again. We are born again. He has begotten us again. And we read there, unto a lively hope, literally a living hope. And this is what the people need to hear, because all of their hopes are dead. They have fled. Plans for a life in the land of their nativity are shattered. They'll never return there again. The prospect of a comfortable retirement among family and friends is gone. They've run with nothing but their life, and at times feel that they've left it behind because everything their life was made of is gone. Their hopes are dead. But Peter writes and says, though you are in a strange, a new place to you, though you are scattered and are strange in that place, yet you have brought with you a hope that cannot die, a living hope. And the confirmation that it is a living hope is this: the one upon whom your hopes are placed has risen from the dead, and he lives. And so, since Christ has risen from the dead and is alive, all of his people have in him a hope that cannot die, a living hope. You've lost all that you have on this earth. It was corruptible anyhow. You would have to leave it by death. But beyond all of those hopes that have died, above and richer than them all combined, you have the living hope, which was accomplished as Christ emerged alive from the tomb by the resurrection of Christ. You see, when we were born again, we read from Peter in the end of the chapter, verse 23, that we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Our first birth, by which we come into our family setting, perhaps our social standing, perhaps an inheritance that is to be received. All that has to do with our natural birth is a birth that is by corruptible seed. I've been reminded this week, my father's birthday would have been on Wednesday of this week past, and had he lived, he would be 95 years old. My mother lies in a grave beside him, and I stopped by those graves this week just with a little remembrance of my dad and mom who lie there, and my father's mother who lies there with them, and his sister who died when she was in her early 30s, and contemplating that I am begotten of those two people who lie dead in their graves, which means before too long I will lie dead in my grave. But all of that has to do with the day that I was born, the son of Donald and June McKnight. But I was born again. And when I was born again, I was born a child of God. And it was not the union of an earthly father and mother that birthed me that time. It was the Word of God by which I was born. The Word which spoke all this universe into existence. The Word which spoke and the life of the one speaking was imparted to the ones unto whom he spoke. The Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The Word of God which is forever settled in heaven. It is by the Word of God that I was born again. Therefore, being born again, my soul can never cease to be. I can never cease to be a partaker of the life of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. When I'm a scattered stranger, separated from everything I imagined was mine, with every hope dashed and dead, I have eternal life because I've been born again. And this is one of the facets of salvation that Peter brings to the attention of his reader, along with the fact of our eternal election in God, election unto obedience. And then, the fourth facet of salvation that he gives to us is that salvation is the divine securing of an everlasting inheritance. Verse number 4, we in fact are given an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. The God who has begotten us again into his own family has thereby brought us into an eternal inheritance. Now, you probably all know someone or know of a circumstance where an earthly heir to an inheritance, or one who thought himself to be an heir and would appear to others to be an heir, learned upon the death of the loved one that they were not named in the will, that they were not an heir. And in some cases, such has prompted despair and bitterness and hatred that individuals carried with them the rest of their life. You have no doubt also known of circumstances where someone received an inheritance and within a year had gone through it all, and there was nothing left of it at all, and they were still as deeply in debt as they had been before they received the inheritance. The inheritance did them no good. You have probably also known of individuals who received an inheritance and held on to it firmly. But the circumstances of their own life were such that the inheritance really was no help to them, because you cannot buy happiness. You cannot buy health most of the time. The things that matter the most are not things that can be purchased with money or possessions. Harmony with other friends and family. Love. These things cannot be purchased. These inheritances often are not what one imagines them to be. The scattered strangers, probably to a man, has fled, and what might have been their inheritance will never be theirs. But Peter reminds them that the inheritance that really matters, the only inheritance that is really worth it, is one which is theirs by way of the new birth. They are born again. And being born again, they are heirs to an inheritance which is incorruptible. It will not ever perish. They will never spend through it. They will never purchase with it something that becomes an albatross about their necks, a maintenance expense for as long as they live, or a rusting, deteriorating piece of junk. They have an inheritance that's incorruptible. It is not a defiled inheritance. There is nothing about it that suggests impurity. How many of the rich families of our nation that pass their wealth from generation to generation and generated that wealth by exceedingly wicked means? It is blood money. It is booze money. We receive an inheritance from the Almighty that is as pure as He is, as pure as heaven itself. It's an inheritance that fadeth not away. Everyone here has probably had the experience of really wanting to get something, whatever it may be, and finally the means were achieved for you to purchase it, or it was given to you, and you were elated. But the ecstasy was short-lived, because after you had possessed it a while, it was just another of your possessions. And in fact, for all of the buildup you had established in your expectations, it didn't measure up to that level as you had thought. And so its glory was already fading to you. And eventually, it became just something else that you had to take care of, that you had to protect. And all of the glory of it that you had imagined faded away. Not this inheritance that is ours by way of the new birth. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It is unfading. And here is the greatest thing. It is reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. No other inheritance could truly be reserved. It was reserved in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through and steal. And it is reserved for you. The God who loved you with a love that was as old as He is, and therefore called you as His sheep by name, has with equal personal focus reserved that inheritance for you. None other can have it. It is your inheritance reserved in heaven. And add to it this element, verse 5, you who are kept by the power of God. Now, if you are kept by the power of God, there is no way to measure or explain the extent of that power. We know that every manifestation of energy in the universe is but an expression of the power of God, and by no means a full expression. For his power, like his knowledge, like his love, is infinite. He is the producer of all power. He is its bottomless well. And you are kept by that power for this inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, because you are born again. Salvation is the election of God in eternity past. Salvation is unto obedience to the law of God. Salvation is being born again. And being born again, salvation is the divine securing of an everlasting inheritance. And finally, we will simply mention without lengthy details that salvation is a new understanding of life's experiences. Our world looks at tragic events as mishaps, as accidents, as bad luck. But the people of God know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The people of God know that that which enters their life is not the accident of fate or chance, but rather is something governed by Almighty God for their good and his glory. The purpose, Romans 8, is to conform us to the image of Christ, and nothing could be better than that. And the people of God, therefore, look at the verse 7, trial of their faith. And they count it as being much more precious than gold that perisheth. We do not understand these things. But we do understand that God is too wise to make any mistake and is too good to be unkind, and has reserved in heaven an inheritance for a people whom he keeps by his power. And though they be scattered strangers, having lost their earthly inheritance and all other things, and being uprooted, rent from where they were born, and placed in a land where they are strange and hostilities abound, they know that the trial of their faith is more precious than gold that perishes, that they through this will be found unto the honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have a consolation which is spoken of throughout the New Testament, and the examples of it throughout the Old Testament, as we are reminded of Jacob and the loss of his son Joseph and all of his afflictions, saying, all of these things are against me, when in fact they were all for him. And the preservation of the people of Israel, in order that through them Messiah might be delivered in Bethlehem unto humanity. All things working for good to them that love God. That is the facet of salvation that God's people are shown, that we might by faith gaze upon with thanksgiving. Well, there's much more to be considered. Our time is gone. Go through the passage again. Find more of your own. They will mean more to you if you will. Indeed, may God be praised, we have a multifaceted salvation. Shall we all stand together as we pray? Our God and our Father in heaven, how rich we are in Christ. Teach us that that is our only wealth and a boundless wealth beyond calculation. For any soul hearing these words tonight that may not know Christ, bring them by grace unto that one who loves his own with an everlasting love. For thy people who may feel scattered and like scattered strangers, fortify their souls with comfort from these truths. And may these truths compel each of us unto joyful obedience and submission to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.